It is good to be with you all. It's always good to see you. As usual, we thank you for having us. Apologize last time when I was scheduled, I had to finagle a little bit and work around with Brother Bubba to reschedule. Ruthie's parents were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and all of the kids decided that was the weekend to make the celebration happen. So I didn't want to be the son-in-law that didn't show up for the in-laws' 50th anniversary. Strangely enough, it probably worked out best for you guys, because I did end up being the son-in-law that didn't show up, mainly because in the festivities of the weekend, we went out to a restaurant on that Friday, and I think 90% of the kids ended up with some kind of cold bug. So I ended up being at home with sick kids so my wife could go be with the siblings and my in-laws. So it's good to be with you today. I'm glad we were able to work that out. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of salvation. Father, just thankful to know that today, this morning, there are many millions in this world who will wake up, and this day will be no different to them than any other. There'll be no reason to arise early. There'll be no reason to do anything other than what they would normally do. Father, I thank you for this group that you have plucked as brands from hell, and that you have drawn here together to have a desire to be with like-minded individuals who have been redeemed, who have been rescued, who have been saved, been given a purpose for this life, and an eternity of righteousness before us. And so, Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you that you've given us your word, that we may know your mind, that you use plain, simple men and women who are dead in sin and who have been redeemed and made righteous. You use us for the glory of your kingdom, for the encouragement of your people. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word today, that your word would be faithfully proclaimed, that you would use it to meet your people in the place of their need, for encouragement, for correction, for whatever it is. Father, that's beyond us. We don't know that, but you do. And so we pray that you would do a work as we gather together. And we do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I've been studying through the Gospel of Mark and going through it, and as usual, when I started this study at Reidsville, I intended to try to keep a good pace, and now I'm realizing it's going to take several years to get through it. You know, as believers, you study a passage of Scripture, and if you're like me, you go, man, that's good. But I say that about every passage, right? It's like you start studying it, and you're just always like, man, that's good. That's good stuff. And so you think, I'm going to keep a steady pace. I've got my outline. And then, I was talking to my brother-in-law, John Kinlaw. We're very similar in this aspect. I told him, I said, I like to study. I like to be flavored by the Word of God. And I feel like when the Lord has used His Word to work me over, then it's probably ready to try to put into some form and start to share from a public platform. And so it's just always that case. You start to study and it just grabs you. And so I've been a little slower than I intended. But here in Mark chapter 6, one of the things I think that stands out about the Gospel of Mark is its pace. It is very full of action. If you go back to the purpose of the Gospel of Mark, this is the servant of God to perform the task of God. And the question is he able? We're not proving his deity, his lineage. We're not proving any of that stuff. It's, is he able to do the task? And so it's very fast-paced miracles and activities in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing I like about the Gospel of Mark is it's very vivid. For example, in the first part of this chapter, when he feeds the 5,000, he uses phrase like he had them sit down in the green grass. And so he's very descriptive and he's very vivid. The other thing we see about the Gospel of Mark is You could absolutely mark the key word immediately. There's always action. There's always fast pace. And so one of the things you'll see is that he uses the word immediately in an abundant amount of times. And so today we have seen this scenario where he has sent his disciples out. He's empowered them to be his ministers. He sent them out with the ability to cast out demons and perform miracles. And they have had this time of ministering, this time of service. We see the recount of John the Baptist and how he died, kind of in the middle of it. And so they've come back to the Lord, and they're excited, right? Think of the times you've been involved in a ministry for the Lord, and you see the Lord save a soul. You see all sorts of great works that occur with the Lord. You're excited, and you're tired, and you come back. And after you get to be a part of something like that, you come back and you don't tell a soul at the chapel what happened, right? You don't say a word. Keep it to yourself. No, you come back and you want to rejoice and celebrate and proclaim the great things that the Lord has done with his people. And you want them to be as excited about the things that you got to be a part of. And that's sort of what happens here. They've been sent out. They come back. They're tired. They're excited. And the Lord says, let's go away to a secluded place. Well, they go away to that secluded place, but what happened? The people go, hey, we know them. And so all of a sudden, the 5,000 plus men, women, and children are gathered together. And what happened to their time alone, resting, sharing the goodness of what God has done? It turned into another ministry opportunity. And then the Lord feeds the 5,000. And so here they are, being a part of that miracle and serving this great group of people and feeding them. And now we come to the passage where we're going to pick up. So Mark 6, verse 45 through 52. And here's our word. And immediately, Jesus had his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself dismissed the crowd. And after saying goodbye to them, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, seeing them straining at the oars. For the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, I think the first thing that strikes me is we see as this feeding of the 5,000 comes to an end. This great ministry, this great miracle comes to an end. He has his disciples get into the boat and he sends them on their way and he dismisses the people. But what was it that the Lord Jesus Christ did? He went to be alone to pray to the Father. And, you know, I think it's one of those things all of us have experienced, all of us know in different ways, and all of us understand the importance of waking and meeting in some form or fashion, spending time with the Lord to hear his voice. But it does strike me as interesting. I think, you know, my wife, I'm very proud of her. She's very dedicated, spending time in the morning with the Lord. But when it comes bedtime, what do? Go to bed. Right? You might thank the Lord for the day. You might have some time, but we're tired. It's bedtime. If you have a big event here at the chapel where you minister to people and you're spreading the word of God or you're doing some sort of service, I guarantee you that in your preparations, you're going to spend time praying, right? You're going to pray, Lord, bless this. Bless our efforts. Help us in this effort. Lord, help us to know your will. How is it you want us to do this? Do you want us to do this? We're going to spend some significant time trying to understand the mind of God as the days draw close. We're going to, Lord, please bring souls ready to be plucked. You know, Lord, help us. Help me not get in the way. And then the Lord does great things, and we start to clean up, and we're excited. What do? We're tired. We might not even do all the cleanup. We might say that part of the cleanup can wait till tomorrow. We're going to go home, and we might talk to our spouse, our friends, and go, what a great day. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Here he had just finished feeding 5,000. He had just finished spending this long day teaching and serving them. And he goes away after the victory to spend time with the Father and to talk with the Father. One commentator puts it this way. Not only did the Lord rise early to meet with the Father, but a hard day of ministry drove him to the Father in prayer. That's interesting, isn't it? And I think it's a great example for us as individuals. In leading up to this, when we think about the Gospel of Mark, we now have what some commentators, some teachers would describe as exam time, right? My kids are at various stages of high school and one in college. This is exam season. You know, it's the teachers have been teaching, they've been learning, they've had small tests, they've had projects, and now it's exam time. What have you learned? Have you learned anything? And when we think of the encounter of the disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been in class a lot to this point, haven't they? And this kind of is the section where the class time is ending and the Lord is transitioning. They've seen souls that were filled with demons and the Lord cast them out. They've seen miracles where he raised the dead. They've seen him. They've seen his power over nature in him calming the stormy sea. And as Mark puts it, immediately it stopped. Didn't wait for it to rock. Immediately it stopped. They've seen his power and his authority. And now, on their own, in the midst of the sea, they're going to be tested. They're going to have an exam. And the picture we're given is the Lord Jesus Christ is alone, and he is with the Father. And here they are on their own in their first real test. Now, if I said, God, test you, that might bring a variety of thoughts to your mind, right? Some of us would think of a test as a trap, and it certainly could be. Some of us would not think of a test in that manner. And I think it's interesting to point out the difference in a test and a trap. It's the intent of the one giving it, isn't it? Let's just say I'm a math teacher, and you guys are my students, and you never listen, and you don't do your homework, and I'm just very frustrated with you. I could give you a very hard test, and the intent of my hard test is to show you how worthless you are when it comes to mathematics, right? My goal is to make sure every one of you fails. Now, is that a test or is that a trap? That's a trap, right? That's a trap. I want to punish you. The intent of the test giver is wicked. The intent of the test giver is evil. That's the way Satan works, right? When Satan tested the Lord in the desert, what was his intention? His intention was evil. His intention was not to prove Jesus Christ to be the Son of God or to be the holy and spotless one he is. His intent was to cause him to fail. Now, if I am a teacher and you guys are doing really good, but you don't believe that you know how to do it, you don't believe that you can do something. And so I give a kind of hard problem on the board to test you. And the intent of this is to show you that you are better than you think you are. Now, is that evil? Is that wicked? It's not. You know, I think back to my days of activity in my younger days, and we would lift weights. And sometimes you would have an individual who got to where they just said, I can't ever lift anymore. I work and I work and I work, and this is all that I can do. And you're working out with them, and they say, can you put another 10 pounds on the bar, right? And instead you go, 10, 10. Did you put 10 on? Yep, I put 10 on. I put 10 plus 10. And then what happens? The guy or girl goes to lift it, and they do what they would normally do, and they go, man, I feel kind of weak today. That was harder than normal. And you go, that's because I put 10 more pounds than you said you could do. And so what was the intent of that test? It's to make you stronger, to show you that you can do things that you think you can't do. And that is often what happens with the Lord Jesus Christ when he tests us. It's to, another word that might be synonymous with test is to prove someone, to prove something. So in verse 47, look at what it says. Here they are in the middle of the sea, and they're about to get their first test. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, and at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. Now, I think that when we think of this scene, there's, you might have more, but there's a few things that sort of stand out to me. I think it's important for us to understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the fourth watch is generally accepted to be about 3 a.m. So here are these disciples. They've had a long... Why did they go over there? Why did they come aside? They came aside because they had been ministering. They came aside to be refreshed. They came aside to spend time with the Lord, and they ended up serving 5,000 men and women plus children. They're tired. It doesn't say that they slept over and slept in and got bacon and eggs. They're tired. It says immediately he put them in the boat, and they started back to the other side. And here they are in the boat, rowing and rowing and rowing, and they're making good headway, right? No. It says they're straining and struggling and they're fighting. Why? Because the wind was against them. The wind was against them. But what does it say they're doing? Where are their hands? Have they given up? Have they laid down? Have they quit because it's hard? I mean, think of this. The last time we were in this boat, the Lord calmed the sea. Before we got in this boat, the Lord took a few loaves of bread and some fish, and he fed 5,000 plus women plus children. And here we are, and we are rowing and rowing and rowing, and we are not making any headway. They are holding the oars. They haven't quit. They're still fighting the good fight. And you know, in life, I think there are a lot of life lessons that we find to be true, that when we look in the Word of God, we see spiritual truths that match those, right? And I think one of the lessons we see is that you and I, when we face adversities and trials, we don't have a lot of choice, do we? What's the choice? Quit? Lay down? Give up? Or do we have our moment, get back up, and figure out how to keep pressing forward? How many of you, the day you got saved, everything became perfect in your life? You stopped finding that the flesh wanted what the flesh wanted. You found suddenly I'm the perfect individual and I never say anything wrong. I never think anything wrong. I never do anything. It's just easy, right? How many of you find that we live in a world where Christianity is celebrated? How many of you find that we live in a world where the principles of Christianity are celebrated? How many of you find that we live in a world where people look and if you said, that's a godly man or woman, the world would go, ooh. That's not the case. The winds are against us. And there's a biblical principle that we see that they are still rowing the oars. What was the book of Hebrews written for? You have this group of Jewish believers And most people would say it's Paul. But the writer of Hebrews does what? He wants to write to them to encourage them not to quit rowing, to keep going, to keep fighting the good fight, to keep fighting the battle. Flip over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And so here we see where it's a similar reminder. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles." And then what's he going to tell them? "Know this first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" So what is he telling him? I'm trying to encourage you to keep rowing, in essence. Because in the last days, there will not be a rush of people who rush into the church and go, "This is awesome." What are they going to do? They're going to mock. And he goes on and he talks about how the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is long, he's enduring, he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of him. And when we think about the will of the Lord, there's the Lord's determined will. And then there, when we read the word will, there's like his desire, right? So when it says in this passage that the elements will pass away with a fervent heat, guess what? That's what's going to happen. The Lord has determined it. It will happen. This is his plan for creation. But when he says it's not his will that any should perish, what does that mean? That everyone gets saved? That all sin is forgiven? That whether you can go, everyone's going to heaven kicking and screaming and fighting. That's not what it means. It means that his righteous desire is that all men repent. But he gives us the freedom to make that choice. So then in reference to what we're talking about here, look at verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent." We could say keep rowing. Keep fighting the good fight. "Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our brother, our beloved brother Paul." So he says, keep fighting. And so this is a biblical principle that we see over and over again. Don't give up. Don't lay down. But secondly, look at what it tells us. The first time they were in the boat and the storm was fighting them and they were so fearful that they were going to die because of the waves, who was asleep in the bow of the boat? Jesus. But this time, what does it say? When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. They're in the middle of the storm. The vivid imagery that he gives us. They're smack dab in the middle. When you're in the middle, it's just as far to go back as it is to go forward. And here they are fighting, and they're in the middle. And then what does it say, the very next phrase? He was alone on the land. He wasn't with them in the boat this time. The last time he had calmed the sea. And I have to wonder, I only say this, I have to wonder, because I think human nature is generally true for most of us. At some point, fighting the fight, and the Lord's not there, and he sent him on this journey, what would be your inclination? Why isn't he here? Why have you left me alone, Lord? Why have you, Lord, we know your miracles. We understand that you knew what was going to happen. So why did you put us out here? Why did you put me in this? Why have you done this? Why have you brought me here? You know, Scripture doesn't tell us that they thought that. But I think it's our nature, isn't it? And here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, is alone on the land with the Father. But what does it tell us? It says he was alone on the land. Look at verse 48. seeing them straining at the oars. So they were fighting, and they were straining. They were alone, but the Lord saw them in their struggles. He saw them fighting. He saw their need. You know, he's on the mountain in fellowship with the Father, but he sees them. And Scripture teaches us that God is the God who sees. And I remember when I was first saved, I read a book by our brother Chuck Swindoll. And in there he was referring to the story of Hagar. Flip to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. You know, when we think about Hagar, Hagar and her child Ishmael, what they were the product of the flesh, right? So God told Abraham and Sarah that he would make them the father of a great nation. And guess what? It didn't happen just like that, did it? Life continued on. And so, like we often do, they decided maybe we should help God. And maybe God doesn't understand that we're old and we do have this handmaid, and by law, she is my possession, and by law, the child would be our child. And so they went about doing it their way. The book of Galatians refers that to as to what? The Lord Jesus Christ is the child of the promise. What was this child? The child of the flesh. And just like you and I learned that when we get saved, the newness of life can't dwell with the old flesh, can it? And it says when you and I get saved, we have to put away the flesh. And he gives them that picture. And he says, you know, when the child of the promise came, it couldn't cohabitate with the child of the flesh. And so the child of the flesh had to be sent away, right? And so we see that here in Genesis 21, verse 14. So Abraham got up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and he gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under the bushes, and then she went and sat down opposite of him about a bow shot away, for she said, "May I not see the boy die?" And she sat opposite him and raised her voice and wept. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Get up, lift up the boy, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened their eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And so we've already seen what had to happen. Hagar and the child had to be put away. They had to be separated from the child of promise. But here is the fruit of the flesh, and she is in this situation where she's entering into this desert place. She has her child. The water's dried up. They have no more to drink. They're about to die. And she says, "I can't take this," right? So she tries to put the baby where she can't hear it and doesn't have to endure that pain. And undoubtedly, her heart is crying out to the God of heaven. The child is crying out. And here we see this scene where God is a God who hears. He's a God who sees. He's a God who hears. And he is a God who knows everything about us, and he knows our struggles and our pains, and he hears and he sees and he acts on our behalf. You know, I think when we think about that, that can be a little daunting, can it? That God sees and God hears. And sometimes I think about David, right? If I asked you what kind of man was David, it probably depends on what you just read about his life, doesn't it? If you've just read about his encounter where he looked upon the woman and he wanted her and he fought for her and he had her husband sent to the front line and pulled back, you'd probably go, that's not a very good man. He's not a very good man. God saw his imperfections. God knew his failures. God knew the wickedness of his heart. But God also saw in him one that he would describe as one who had a heart after his own. So God could see him. God could see his failures, but God could see the same. What was one of the major differences, I think, when we look at the life of Saul and David? What did Saul do? You know, he when he sinned, what did he do? He tried to cover it up and make excuse for it. And just go with me. Just don't let the people see that God has rejected me. We got to make this look good, right? David sinned, and the prophet comes, points his finger in his face and says, "Thou art the man." What did David do? He fell on his knees, on his face, and said, "I have sinned against the God of heaven." And even though God saw in them both sin, he saw in David, he saw his heart. He is the God who sees, and he's the God who hears. And so we see a group of people who are facing a challenge, but they're continuing to row. We see a group of people in a boat who perhaps feel alone and abandoned, and we're reminded that God saw it all. He's on the holy mountain with the Father, and he sees it all. And then what happens next? Verse 48, it says this: "Seeing them straining at the oar, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." He came to solve all their problems, didn't he? What's the next thing we read in that verse? He came to them walking on the sea, and what was his intent? He intended to pass them by. What? God, you hear, you see, you know. And here he comes. He cares. He is walking with them. But his desire is not what? To jump in the boat and solve it for them. His desire is to walk with them. As parents, I think we can understand that lesson, right? Our little Kendra, 4 years old, parenting philosophy is we just say sink or swim, kid. We're not going to tell you to stay out of the street. We're not going to give you a bed to sleep in. We're not going to give you food. We're just going to say, hey, figure it out. You would probably say, social services? I got a family I'd like to tell you about. No, when your children are small, what do? You teach them. You guide them. You care for them. But how many of you want your child to be 50 years old and you still change their diaper and you still fix their cereal and they still live with you and you have to tell them everything to do and how to do it and the right way to do it? No, that's not what we want. We want children who learn to walk in righteousness, learn how to walk with the Lord and lean on the Lord and trust the Lord. And so here's the Lord. He's been teaching his disciples. They've seen his greatness. They've seen him respond. They've walked with him firsthand. We have his word, right? We know how the Lord would respond. We know what he would have us to do. And he wants us to get to a point that as he walks with us, we walk in his footsteps. We learn how to do it. And so here they are. They're in the boat. They're fighting. And he comes along. And strangely, he's not just jumping in to go, oh, let me make this easy for you. Let me make everything perfect and easy for you. But he's with them. But look at what happens in verse 49. They see him, don't they? Now imagine this scene. Like, I love the imagery and the vivid nature of the Gospel of Mark. Because how many of you can, like, put yourself in their shoes? We're in a boat, all the things we've just seen, we are fighting and fighting and fighting and rowing and rowing and rowing, and you lift up your head, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought that it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. You're rowing, you're rowing, you're rowing, you're rowing, and you look up. We already read it. They're in the middle of the sea. is that a man? What is that? There's something on the water. And they are terrified. They say, is that a ghost? Is there a ghost in the middle of the ocean? And they're scared to death. And it says, and here's our word again, but immediately he, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It's interesting when you read this account. I'm going to see if anybody can tell me. What is missing from this account of Jesus walking on the water and other gospels? Peter, right? Why do you think that is? Why is that not in the Gospel of Mark? Now, we don't know for sure, but I like this. Many suggest it's most commonly accepted. Where did the information from the Gospel of Mark come from? It was Peter's firsthand accounts of walking with the Lord. Now, if you were Peter and you had failed walking on the water, you might be inclined to omit that piece of information from the story. You're like, that's not the point. That wasn't the point. Let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you what he did and who he was. You know, we don't know for sure, but I think it's interesting. One commentator says this, Mark does not give the incident of Peter's walking on the water and beginning to sink. Perhaps Peter was not fond of telling the story. But regardless, we see his disciples' response. They look at him and they're scared to death. And he says, take courage, for it is I. Now, we had started with this saying that there was, it was exam time for the test. Did they pass? Did they fail? I think we would have to say they failed. And you would say, well, why? It says in verse 51, the very end, they were utterly astonished. And then what does verse 52 say? For they had not gained any insight from the incidents of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Isn't that us? Isn't that us? How many times does the Lord have to work on our behalf before it really begins to sink in? And I think that's the process of faith that is growing. Faith that is learning to trust and to respond in an appropriate way. But the great thing about it is the Lord doesn't quit on them, does it? The word here literally means they were completely amazed. They were astonished beyond measure. I do like one analogy, and we'll finish this. There's another section I was going to go into, but we really don't have time to do it justice. I think there's a church analogy in this lesson that we read of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water. And William MacDonald does a really good job of drawing this analogy. He says, Jesus on the mountain to us represents Christ sitting in heaven. We at times find ourselves rowing in the storm against the wind, but Jesus is watching. He is not absent, but he is praying. He is interceding with the Father, but the day is coming, when he will come to us, to his own, and deliver them to the shores of heaven. What happened when they got in the boat? It says, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, where were they? We just read it. They were alone, rowing in the middle of the ocean. What does it say next? He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And then it says, going on in the next part, it says that they were immediately on the other side. So here they are. He gets in the boat with them, and they immediately are on the other side. He got them there. Their hearts were hard. When they crossed over, they came to the and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized them. And so here they are again. They had not gained any insight, but yet here they are on the other shore. And he's going to get out, and here he is again going to heal the sick. But I think there are some good lessons that we can learn as believers by looking at this passage of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on water in this kind of exam time that he gives with his disciples.